Last week we covered verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, but since it's all a sentence, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How many of you have ever visited the Canadian Rockies up there in Banff and Lake Louise, that area? Only a few of you? My goodness, what a deprived group. Well, those of you who have been know how impossible it would be to communicate to these deprived brothers and sisters how amazingly stunning the beauty of that place is. We've been privileged to go there twice, and we were a little afraid the second time, you know, might be a letdown, thinking, oh, well, it wasn't as great as we imagined. It was even better. I mean, it is just indescribable beauty. I think some of the most beautiful scenery on the face of the planet. We just reveled in the glacier-capped mountains and the streams and the aqua blue turquoise lakes from the glaciers. And we camped by Lake Louise this summer, and every evening we would drive over to a viewpoint where we could watch the sunset. And up there, the sunset isn't over in a few minutes like here. It goes on for about an hour, starting about 9 o'clock, and it's just fabulous till about 10 or after. You know, when you're there, it's difficult not to feel close to God in just taking in the beauty of his creation. Now, if gazing on beautiful scenery causes us to just revel in God, then gazing on our Lord Jesus Christ should even more so cause us to fall down in wonder and awe and love and adoration as we think on him. Because creation, Romans 1:20 says, reveals God's invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature. But God's Son, as our text says, is the very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, I thought of different ways. If we had been a little more creative and had some way, I could have maybe shown you some slides of the Canadian Rockies, and you would have gone, "Ooh, wow," and all of that. But I realized my words fall very, very short. And the only thing you can do is sometime in your lifetime, I hope, go there and experience it, because you got to be there. Even pictures don't do it justice. You just have to go and say, wow. And I feel very inadequate this morning because I am about to attempt to portray to you the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't do that verbally. I just can't. And so I pray that you will visit these verses over and over again, asking God to reveal more of his Son and his beauty to you. Now, last week I mentioned, and I have a whole sermon devoted to this called The Crucial Question, and I think there are some copies at the exits if you want to pick it up out of Luke 9. But I mentioned that the most crucial question that every one of us needs to ask and answer is that question that Jesus asked the disciples that day when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that Jesus is? That is the most important question you can answer in all of life. Because if you answer that question wrongly, you will not bow before him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you will spend eternity in hell. It's that important of a question. And that's why the cults are so damnable. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who pulled down the person of Jesus and are leading multitudes into eternal perdition because they do not exalt him as sovereign Lord and God. And you see, if you answer that question correctly, you will realize Jesus is King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign of the universe. And you will bow down before him as Lord and Savior and trust him throughout all eternity. You will join in with the angels singing as we sang, I'm sure not as glorious this morning, Thou art worthy, O Lord. It's in the book of Revelation. Read about it. It's there. And, you know, you cannot come to an understanding of who Jesus is by human logic or human reason or human words. Because as Jesus told Peter after his great confession, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. It was my Father in heaven who made it known. And if you're going to understand this morning the glories of who Jesus Christ is, I'm not going to reveal it to you. I can't. Only God can. And so I want us just to take a moment. And will you bow your head and silently just say, God, open my eyes that I may see Jesus. Father, would you work in our hearts today and reveal your Son for your name's sake. Amen. Now, our text continues the sentence that we began last week in chapter 1. And the author is showing us that Jesus Christ is God's supreme and final revelation to us. That he spoke in the past through the prophets, but they were all looking ahead to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament reveals that God is going to sum up everything in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that. Now, the author proceeds to unveil to us 7 brief but loaded statements about Jesus Christ and who he is. And together with last week, these verses 1-3 reveal Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet who reveals God's word to us. He is the priest who made purification of sins. He is the king who reigns from the majesty on high. But the arrangement of these statements, the 7 that we're going to look at this morning, might be chiastic, it's called, which comes from the Greek letter chi or chi, which is like an X. And that means that the first and the last statement are parallel, and then the middle statements are parallel. The first and the last reveal Jesus in his incarnation, and then the middle statements, Jesus the Son in his eternal existence. There's a lot of deep theology that we're going to plunge into right here, but I was interested when I started reading commentaries this week on it, and I got to Calvin, who's, of course, usually very theological, and it was interesting because he made the point. He said, the point of this, folks, isn't theology, it's practice. It's to affect our hearts and our lives. To quote him, he said, his purpose, the author's purpose, was really to build up our faith so that we may learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. For as to the essence of God, so immense is the brightness that it dazzles our eyes except it shines on us in Christ. So he's saying, you can't know God or look at him any more than you can look at the sun. It blinds you. But you can see God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our text is showing us that God's Son is supreme over all. And as a result of that, we all should, of course, bow our lives before him as the sovereign Lord. Now let's look at these 7 phrases that reveal Jesus to us. First of all, Jesus is supreme as the heir of all things. God has appointed him the heir of all things, and that's because he's the Son. The Son is the heir. Now the early church fathers and the medieval writers associated this with Psalm 2:8. In Psalm 2:8, the author says, David, ask of me, and I surely will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And in the context of that psalm, that is the Father speaking to the Son, asking him for his possession. And so it speaks of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and as Lord over the nations in his kingdom. Leon Morris says that heir of all things is a title of dignity, and it shows that Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. His exaltation, Morris says, to the highest place in heaven after his work on earth was done did not mark some new dignity, but his re-entry into his rightful place. Calvin says that the word heir here is ascribed to Christ in his humanity because He's trying to show us that Jesus might restore to us what we had lost in Adam. And he applies it by saying, it follows then that we must be very miserable and destitute of all good things, except he supplies us with his treasures. You know that Paul in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and some other places talks about how we are heirs with Christ. And because of who Jesus is and we are in him, we will someday share in his glory in heaven. And I'm sure we don't even have an inkling of what that means, but it's going to be marvelous. But it's only for those who are in Christ. And I want to just say this morning, if you have never abandoned your good works as the means to heaven and come to the cross as a sinner, this isn't for you. You're outside. The only way to receive the inheritance that God has for us in Christ is to come as a sinner to the cross and trust in what Jesus did in your place. And he becomes your righteousness. It's not of your own, but only of him. There are many, though, who have done that, who I think are not even beginning to be aware of what God has for us in Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 1 exhorts us, I think, by his example, to pray. And we should pray this for one another in the body. We should pray it for ourselves. He says, I pray that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Pray that for me. Pray that for your brothers and sisters. Pray that for yourself. So Jesus is the supreme heir of all things. Secondly, Jesus is supreme as the creator of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, world is literally the word ages in Greek. And here it refers to the whole created universe of space and time. In other words, there was no time until Jesus spoke it into existence. There was no material universe until he brought it into existence out of nothing. And it means that Jesus is Lord over time and over creation because he made it. He is the creator. John 1:3 says all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or as Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And what these verses are showing is that Jesus Christ is nothing less than eternal God, because only God can create out of nothing. That's Jesus. He is one with the Father. Back in the third or fourth century of the church, there was a very dangerous heresy that took over. It became very popular. It was called Arianism. Its modern day counterpart is called Jehovah's Witnesses. And it taught that Jesus was a high being, maybe the highest of all beings, but he was not eternal God. He was a created being. And so he was not God himself. Now, excuse me. When it says here that Jesus created the world, Athanasius, who was one of the early church fathers who stood against this heresy, said, this proclaims the eternal and everlasting being of the Son and thereby designates him as God. Now, if you want to hold your place here and flip over to Colossians 1:15 for a moment, the Jehovah's Witnesses pick up on this verse to try to teach what I believe is a damnable heresy. And that is that Jesus is God's firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And they say that means Jesus was the first created being and he is therefore not eternal God because he was created. If they would only keep reading the next verse, you'll notice that it begins with the word for. Whenever the word for is there, you have to look to the previous verse. He is explaining something And what he is explaining is, here is what I mean by the firstborn. Notice what he says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And so the word firstborn is not a chronological term, but it is a legal term that points to Jesus as the rightful heir of the universe because he created it. And the fact that he created it shows, again, he is Almighty God, because no created being could speak the universe into existence. Think for a moment with me just about the miracle of the created universe. Scientists are now only beginning to probe the atom. Up until just before my lifetime, they didn't even know the universe was made up of the small atoms. Beyond that, DNA has been discovered in my lifetime, and they're only now beginning to understand the billions of bits of information that are programmed in the DNA of every, not only human being, but of every creature. Just incredible, amazing design. And to say that happened by sheer chance has to be one of the most ludicrous and satanic lies foisted on the human race since the beginning of time. How men with PhDs can believe that is just, to me, an evidence of satanic blindness. And then go to from the microscopic to the magnificent, the universe. You gaze out into the night sky, which we have the privilege of doing here, and see the Milky Way, which is kind of our galaxy on sideways. We're just a medium-sized galaxy, about 100,000 light years across. That would be about 600 trillion miles. Modern telescopes can see 100,000 million galaxies that they estimate have each one 100,000 million stars. And those galaxies average about 3 million light years distance from one another. And they estimate that the most distant galaxy, at least that we're able to figure out at this point, might be about 8 billion light years away. Now, here's the deal. Jesus spoke, and all that came into existence. By the word of God, the heavens were formed, as Hebrews 11:3 says. That is who Jesus is. I could stay there all day, but I got to move on. Jesus is supreme, not only as the heir of all things and the creator of the world, but as the radiance of the Father's glory. And the early church fathers used that phrase again to refute the Arian heresy. Theodoret says the Arians rejected Hebrews from their canon because of verse 3. They said that can't be the word of God. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses either change or modify Scripture today to fit their theology. But that statement and the next one, that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, reflect both the oneness of the Son with the Father, but also his distinctness from the Father as the second person of the Trinity. And so the verses fit together and complement each other. Now, when he says Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the picture is the rays of the sun displaying the characteristics of the sun. You can't look at the sun directly or you go blind. And even to look at the rays of the sun, it's just amazing. It's very bright, but you know the sun is out there shining because you see the rays. Jesus has both, he reflects the Father's glory, but he has an inherent glory of his own. Because remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw him in his glory, dazzling like the sun, or in Revelation 1, when John saw him, and fell down at his feet as a dead man, it says he was, again, his face was like the sun and it's shining. Athanasius asks, who does not see that the brightness cannot be separated from the light, but that it is by nature proper to it and coexistent with it, and it is not produced after it? Or Ambrose, another early church father who discipled Augustine, he explains, where there is light, there is radiance. And where there's radiance, there's also light. And thus we can't have light without radiance or radiance without light, because both the light is in the radiance and the radiance in the light. Or in the words of another early church writer, the Son is co-eternal with the Father, just as brightness is co-evil with the Son. The Son exists essentially in the Father and the Father in the Son. And the reason it's important to affirm this is because Athanasius saw if you minimize or teach falsely the doctrine of the Son of God in his person, it will lead to a false doctrine of the Son of God in his work, and that undermines all of salvation. So it's essential that we affirm that Jesus is nothing less than the very radiance of God's glory. Then the next thing, number four, is Jesus is supreme as the exact representation of the Father's nature. And the word there is the image that is left when a die or a mold stamps something, like a coin. And the very image that was on the mold goes onto the coin so that there is an exact correspondence. It involves not only the essence of the Son of Jesus as one with that of the Father, but also that Jesus truly and completely reveals to us, as much as we're able to absorb it, who God is. Jesus is the representation of the Father. Remember what he told Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. And so to know God, we have to know him as he is revealed to us by Jesus, the Son. Now, we've been kind of scraping into some high theology here, or deep theology, whichever way you want to go. But don't miss the practical point, as Calvin mentioned earlier when I quoted him. These terms are teaching us we can only know God through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. And so we should, again, come to Jesus and come to the Gospels and read all of Scripture to say, God, reveal your Son to me, because God dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him, nor can see him, Paul says, but the Son has revealed him to us as a man. And that is the mystery of the incarnation that we celebrate even at Christmas time. A story is told about a Hindu man who had been witnessed to years ago, and he couldn't get a handle on the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man and dwelt among us. And one day he was walking out in the fields trying to get a handle on this when he saw a huge anthill and thousands of ants. And as a Hindu, he had a reverence for all of life, including insects, on the level that you or I would have for if we saw them as human beings. And this anthill was in the path of a farmer who was coming along with a plow and would destroy many of the ants. And this man was gripped with a terror that you or I might feel if we saw people in a burning building and wanted to get them out. And he wondered, how can I warn them of the impending danger? He thought, I can shout to them, they won't hear. I could write in the sand, they couldn't read. And then it dawned on him, if I could only become an ant, I could warn them of what's going on. And he realized the Christian doctrine that God left the glory of heaven in the person of Jesus and was born on this earth in order to secure our salvation. And that is what this means, that he is the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus then is the supreme heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. In the fifth place, Jesus is supreme as the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. This phrase refers to Jesus, according to Philip Hughes, carrying forward and onward of all things to the predestined consummation, which is also implicit in their beginning. In other words, Jesus providentially governs all of creation. It is not happening by accident. And Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, says this word doesn't simply mean sustain, but it has the sense of active, purposeful control. And the present participle here means that Jesus is continually doing it. In other words, If Jesus ceased from his activity in upholding all things by the word of his power, the universe would disintegrate. You and I would cease to exist just like we got hit by a neutron bomb. That's what Jesus is doing. Paul mentions it in Colossians 1:17 when he says, in him all things hold together. Now what that does is it refutes the idea of deism, which many of our founding fathers unfortunately held to. The idea that God kind of wound up the universe like a clock and then stepped back and has no interaction, but it's all running according to the laws of nature. The Bible teaches rather that there is not a single atom in the universe that is not under the providential care and control of God. The Bible teaches that every raindrop, every snowflake, every gust of wind, every lightning bolt come from God. The Bible teaches that Jesus controls everything and directs everything from, if you will, the roll of the dice in the Bible, the casting of lots, to the rise and fall of the nations. He is sovereign over it all. The Bible even says that he has numbered the days of every one of us before we were born so that he knows exactly and has determined exactly how long each of us will live. And that's why the Bible can say that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, because he allows nothing into our lives but that which is for us to be made more like Jesus and to bring others also to know him. And the amazing thing is, as Calvin puts it, Jesus does it all with a nod. It's by the word of his power that he upholds it all. He is sovereign and he is supreme and we are dependent on him. And then, sixthly, Jesus is supreme because he made purification for our sins. Look at the juxtaposition of this in the verse. He upholds all things by the word of his power when he had made purification of sins. Do you get what he's saying? Here is the sovereign of the universe who could, just with a nod, cause you and I to disintegrate as sinful people. And he left the glory of God in heaven and all of that and didn't come to earth as a mighty king in his first coming, but came as the lowly babe in the manger, took on human flesh and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might secure purification of your and my sins. I think with Wesley, you just have to in awe say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, in Greek, when it says made purification of our sins, it's the Greek aorist tense, and it means he accomplished this once and for all. It's a done deal. He secured it on the cross. That's why he cried out, it is finished. The work of redemption is done, and we'll be more on that in chapter 10. But Jesus didn't just make purification of sins possible, he made it effectual. Now, I know what I'm saying here is going to be controversial, but I just encourage you to think through this biblically, and I think you'll see what I'm saying, that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just hope that some would choose him and get saved someday. He actually secured the redemption of all that the Father had given him before he ever came to this earth. In other words, he cinched up the deal. He paid the price. And if you are one of his, you are redeemed through what he did on the cross. Spurgeon preached on this passage and he made this comment. He said, I tremble when I hear some people talk about the disappointed Christ or about his having died at a peradventure to accomplish he knew not what, dying for something which the will of man might give him if it would, but it might possibly be denied him. Then Spurgeon adds, I buy nothing on such terms. Is that? I expect to have what I purchase. And Christ will have what he bought with his own blood, especially as he lives again to claim his purchase. You see, this is of great comfort to you as a believer to know that your salvation doesn't rest on you. Your salvation rests on Jesus when he died on the cross and he purchased you with his blood. He's going to get what he bought. He's going to get his purchase. And our salvation is secure because of that, not because of us. The final thing here, Jesus is supreme as the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word majesty on high, majesty is one of Calvin's favorite words for God as you read the Institutes. But the Jews, as you know, didn't dare to speak the name of God. It was so reverential to them. And so they used circumlocutions, and maybe the author here is using this as one, but it's a fitting title for God, the majesty on high. Now, Jesus sitting there signifies three things. Number one, the work of redemption is finished, as I just said. And Hebrews 10 makes that point. When he accomplished forgiveness of sins, he sat down. Now, to the Jew, that would be very vivid because the priests never sat down. There were no chairs in the temple, in the holy place. And when they went in there to make atonement, they didn't sit down on the ground. They didn't sit on the chair. They stood because atonement was not finished. And they had to go back year after year after year. Jesus came and secured once for all the atonement for his people on the cross. Secondly, when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, it shows that Jesus is at the highest place of honor imaginable. There's no higher place. No created being could be there. It's never said of the angels that they sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. They bow or stand before the throne, but they don't sit next to God. Now, it's not a literal place in that God is spirit, and God doesn't have a right hand and a left, but it's given in human terms so you can get a handle on it. Picture a king in his glory, and there is Jesus, his son, right there in the highest honor. And then it also pictures Jesus as the sovereign ruler of the universe, because as we get down to verse 8, it speaks about your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, and Jesus rules. Now, that affirms Jesus' deity, but also there is implicit in it a notion of subordination. And the Bible teaches that while the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God and one in essence, for the sake of carrying out the divine plan, the Son submitted to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son, so that there is that order in the Godhead. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 11 and uses it to teach that in a local church, women are to submit to male leadership, and in the home, wives to their husbands. And it is not a matter of equality. They are one. They are co-heirs before the throne. It is a matter of economy, of carrying out God's plan. And we are, as husband and wife, we are, as church, to reflect the image and glory of God to the angels. And he mentions the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to look at that passage later. So that is the practical ramification of it. Now, let me wrap this up by telling you a story that I hope will communicate to you how all of this applies to us. In 1971, I was about to get drafted, and so I jumped into the Coast Guard quickly to avoid Vietnam and went to boot camp. It all happened in a week. I knew I was going to be over there in the rice paddies if I didn't act quick, so I went down to the Coast Guard recruiter, I signed up, and 1 week later, I was in boot camp. The first weekend wasn't so bad. It was Memorial Day weekend, and all the higher-ups were off playing. And so we pretty well had the barracks to ourselves and got to know each other, and it was kind of a grand time. But there was this sort of foreboding that kept getting bigger and bigger and looming over us, because in our barracks there was an office, and on the door of the office was the name of the most ill-named man I have ever met in my life, Mr. Angel. That was his name. Mr. Angel. And Mr. Angel had a reputation. And the reputation was not good. Mr. Angel was reputed to be the meanest, toughest sailor in the whole Coast Guard. This guy would go into bars and pick fights just for a little recreation. He reputedly marched a company off the end of a pier to see if they would obey his word. And under his name on the door, it said, "Before I am through with you, you will know intimately my shoe size because it will be applied to your behind." Well, you know, by the time the weekend was over and we were all swapping Mr. Angel stories, this guy was bigger than life. And sure enough, when the holiday was over, the door swung open and in came Mr. Angel. And he said, "On your faces, all you..." I won't repeat the words. "All you squirrels" would be a nice way to say it. And some other words that I couldn't repeat. And you know what? When he spoke to us, there wasn't a single guy in the barracks who said, "You know, I don't feel like doing that. I think I just like to lay on my bunk here. I'm real comfy and I'm reading a book." Every guy did exactly what he said. When he said, "On your feet," we were on our feet. When he said, "On your face," we were on our faces. And we shouted, "Sir, yes, sir," to every command. And he went around scowling at us with his face right in your face. And boy, by the time he was done, you knew this guy has authority to mess with your body. And it isn't going to be fun if he does. Now, my point is this. If we all obeyed Mr. Angel, who was a mere man, what should we do with the Son of God, who is supreme over the universe? Isn't it an act of utter stupidity to say, "Well, I'm not going to obey Jesus. I'm just going to live my own life. I think I can make a go of it myself and make more sense out of life"? That is not a wise way to live your life. Jesus is supreme. He is Lord over all. He spoke the world into existence. He is coming again in might and power to rule and reign. Don't you think you should submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord? Father, I pray you would work in our hearts a bigger and bigger and clearer vision of the glory of your Son Jesus. And that daily, as we have decisions to make in our lives, we would bow before Jesus as sovereign Lord and obey him and love him and adore him. And work that in every heart, Lord God, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.